The Bible tells the story of salvation in two acts. The Old Testament narrates God's dealings with his people Israel, while the New Testament narrates the beginning of God's dealings with new Israel, the church. The central figure of the scriptural story is Jesus, anticipated in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. Today is Easter, when we celebrate a key event in God's plan of salvation, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Christians in all places and in all ages have affirmed belief in Jesus' resurrection. Each week in our worship service, we recite the Nicene Creed as a confession of our corporate faith. And we declare that one of the things we believe about Jesus is that he died and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. This is a fact of history, and we affirm it as such. Jesus really did die upon the cross. He really was buried in a tomb, and Jesus really did come forth on that Easter morning from that tomb in new resurrection glory. Jesus rose bodily from the grave. But what does this fact of history mean? Is it merely an exceptional event? Simply a matter for curiosity? Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus' resurrection was much more than that. It does so in various ways. The Gospels recount the facts of the matter, the characters and events of that first Easter day. The apostles then reflect on the significance of this fact for God's people. Paul, for example, does this in a marvelous way in 1 Corinthians 15, that chapter wholly dedicated to the theme of resurrection. This morning, we're going to consider a text that might not be an obvious choice for Easter Sunday. It is Luke's account of the transfiguration of Jesus, an event from an earlier period in Jesus' earthly ministry. We look at this text because tucked away within it and somewhat obscured by translation is a statement that links the first act of the story of salvation with the second act. And seeing this link helps us understand the unity of God's purposes. We gain a better understanding of the significance of Easter when we understand it in light of its Old Testament backstory. There was a central event of redemption in the Old Testament, an event often remembered by believers in ancient Israel as the great demonstration of divine salvation. It was the exodus from Egypt, the miraculous deliverance from slavery that God effected through the leadership of his servant Moses. You'll recall the grand scene of the Exodus when the waters of the Red Sea parted and the Hebrews passed through safely. And then the waters crashed down in drowning fury upon the pursuing Egyptian army. Moses and the people celebrated in song, which begins with these words, "I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." This song of Moses is recalled in a later song that celebrates the exodus from Egypt. Psalm 106 includes these lines, "He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." The exodus from Egypt was the signal picture of salvation, so often rehearsed and celebrated in Act 1 of God's dealing with his people. What we'll see today is that it is also remembered and applied in Act 2 as well. Our text will help us see that the exodus from Egypt under the leadership of Moses foreshadowed a greater exodus by a greater Moses. It is what I'm calling the Easter Exodus. Our message today will have three parts. First of all, we're going to consider the transfiguration and the identity of Jesus. Secondly, the transfiguration and the mission of Jesus. And thirdly, the Easter Exodus. Our goal is to allow Luke to give us fresh insight on the meaning of Easter and to help us see the resurrection of Jesus in light of the overarching story of salvation recorded in Scripture. We begin then with the transfiguration and the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus has been a prominent theme in the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel. Herod had heard of Jesus and was perplexed because some said that he was John the Baptist come back from the dead, and others said that he was one of the prophets of old resurrected. In verse 9, Herod asks, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" Jesus himself raised the question of his identity with his disciples in verses 18 through 20. After they report the rumors circulating, Peter makes the good confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. And the meaning of this confession begins to be unpacked later in the chapter in the story of the Transfiguration. In his account of the Transfiguration, Luke presents Jesus as a second and greater Moses. There are a number of details in this text that point us back to the life and experience of Moses. Consider, first of all, the setting. It is a mountaintop. Just as at Sinai, the divine communication, the communion of heaven and earth, took place on a mountain, so it does here. Eyewitness Peter later refers to the site of the Transfiguration as the Holy Mountain in 2 Peter 1:18. Then there is the cast of characters. As Moses was accompanied by three companions on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, so Jesus is accompanied by three companions on this mountain, Peter, James, and John. The alteration of Jesus' face, which Matthew describes as shining like the sun, reminds us of the face of Moses shining as he descended the mountain, as we read it in Exodus 34. And finally, we have the cloud. As God manifested himself in a cloud on Mount Sinai, descending in the cloud of his glory, so he does again at the Mount of Transfiguration. That cloud of old inspired fear in the Israelites, and this cloud likewise brings fear to Peter, James, and John. But you might ask, are we reading too much into this account to see Jesus as a second Moses? Might these be incidental details, striking similarities, but nothing more? Well, I don't think so. We know that the author of this account, Luke, was aware of the prophecy made by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, which said this, "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst." Now, this is Moses speaking. "Yahweh's going to raise up a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, which is Luke's sequel to his gospel, Peter quotes from Deuteronomy 18:15, declaring that it is fulfilled in Christ. We read in Acts 3, beginning at verse 20, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.'" Luke is quite definite about Jesus being the fulfillment of the prophecy of a prophet like Moses being raised up. Jesus is a second Moses, but he is a greater Moses. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah. And it is Luke, alone of the evangelist, who tells us the subject of the conversation they had. And that points us to our next topic, and that is the transfiguration and the mission of Jesus. We read of the subject of conversation during the transfiguration in Luke 9, verses 30 and 31. "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. The New King James translation gives the subject of their conversation as his decease. Some other English translations use the phrase, his departure. But Luke's intended meaning would be clearer if the word describing the subject of conversation were left untranslated altogether. It's a Greek word you know. You know some Greek. Well, the word is exodus. The text reads, they spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, get the picture here. Luke is painting a picture of Jesus as a second Moses. He's on a mountaintop. He's there with three companions. The cloud of God's glory has descended. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is speaking with none other than the original Moses. And what is the subject of their conversation? Exodus. Moses knew something about that, didn't he? He had been the leader of the original Exodus from Egypt, and now Jesus is talking with Moses about an Exodus that Jesus himself is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, what would happen at Jerusalem that could be called an Exodus? Well, earlier in Luke 9, Jesus had told his disciples about events to come. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Though his disciples had trouble comprehending it, this is what lay ahead for Jesus in Jerusalem. His path to glory would be through suffering and death. And I suggest that the new Exodus may best be understood as the entire complex of events that took place with Jesus in Jerusalem, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord. When Satan, that serpent of old, sought to defeat Jesus on the cross, the Father vindicated his Son through glorious resurrection. Yes, Satan bruised the heel of Christ, as prophesied in Genesis 3. Jesus did suffer tremendous torment upon the cross, but through death and resurrection, he crushed Satan's head. Not only was Christ himself delivered through death, but he also made a way for all his own likewise to be delivered. Here was a second Moses leading a second and far greater exodus for his covenant people. This is what Easter is all about. So we want to turn now to consider this theme of the Easter exodus. And one way to understand this new Easter exodus is to compare it to three stages of the old exodus. Consider stage one, bondage in Egypt. This is the starting point of the Exodus. What was Egypt for the Israelites? It was a place of political oppression and physical bondage. It was a land ruled by Pharaoh whose heart was hardened against God, and so it was a realm ruled by those without faith. And with that in mind, what was the Jerusalem of Jesus' day like? In Luke 13, 34, Jesus cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." The Jerusalem that rejected and crucified Jesus was a realm of unfaith like that of Egypt. Jesus had come to his own, but his own received him not. Jerusalem was a place of slavery, not physical slavery like Egypt of old, but spiritual slavery. And this is the condition of all men apart from Christ. The Apostle Paul explains in Romans 6 that all are slaves to sin, sin which earns the wage of death. And it is this condition of spiritual slavery that creates the need for the new Exodus. As Israel was once physically enslaved in Egypt, so all human beings are enslaved by sin. And as slaves to sin, we need deliverance. We'll consider the second stage of the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. In the new Easter Exodus, Jesus' resurrection answers to the crossing of the Red Sea. Both of these events, interestingly, are described in the New Testament as baptisms. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Here Paul declares the Red Sea crossing as a baptism. And then in Luke 12:50, we have the words of Jesus anticipating his death, and he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Jesus says his death will be an experience of baptism. Just as Israel passed through the baptism of threatening waters and was delivered, so Jesus passed through the baptism of his death and was delivered in his victorious resurrection. And it's important to remember that we have a part in these events. Paul explains in Romans 6:3-4, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." In 1 Corinthians, Paul said that the Israelites crossing the Red Sea were baptized into Moses, their leader. And here in Romans 6, Paul says that we have been baptized into Jesus Christ, our leader. Jesus has led the way for us in the new Exodus of Easter. As we trust in him and in the power of his saving death, we are delivered from spiritual bondage to walk in the newness of resurrection life. But just as crossing the Red Sea was not the conclusion of the Exodus led by Moses, even so the resurrection was not the conclusion of the new Exodus led by Jesus. Consider stage 3 of the Exodus, entry into the promised land. After the deliverance through the waters of the Red Sea, the Lord led the children of Israel through the wilderness. There he gave them his law. He established the patterns for his worship. And though their sinful unbelief kept them in the desert for 40 years, the Lord faithfully delivered them into the promised land. Jesus had no sin, but after his resurrection, he spent 40 days on earth, equipping his disciples for kingdom work, which would be theirs after his departure. His ascension took him to heaven, the greater reality of which the earthly promised land was only a shadow. Remember what the author of Hebrews tells us. Though Abraham received the promise of the land for his seed, we're told he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The patriarch of old knew that the promised land pointed to a far greater heavenly reality. At his ascension, Jesus entered the heavens in resurrected glory. And once again, we must see that this truth has present implications for believers. Paul teaches in Ephesians 2:4-6, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." And that's the motive of this Exodus. God's great love with which he loved us. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now we are touching mystery here. But Scripture teaches that we who trust in Christ have been resurrected with him. We have ascended with him. And now we are spiritually seated with him in heavenly places. We are united to Christ. So wherever Christ is, we are there with him. We are united to Christ not only in his death, but also in his resurrection and ascension. We are called by faith to affirm these truths, to treasure them, and to live in light of them. In the Easter Exodus, we have been delivered from slavery to sin. No longer does sin have absolute power over us that it once did. In Christ, we have the power to fight against sin and increasingly to overcome it. That will be a lifelong struggle, but we look forward to the consummation of the Easter Exodus, when Christ returns and we are delivered from the presence of sin forever. This is the promise of God to us in His Word. Philippians 1:6 tells us, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Thanks to the Easter Exodus, we have a spiritual taste of the heavenly promised land now. Yet we continue to look forward to the final redemption of our bodies in our own physical resurrections, to our complete deliverance from sin, and to eternal existence with Christ in the greater promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. What is the meaning of Easter? Luke shows us that Jesus was a second and greater Moses, leading a new Easter Exodus to deliver His people from bondage to sin into heavenly glory. Well, what is your response? Well, let me ask you a few questions of application. The first is this: are you still in bondage to sin? Are you still in bondage to sin? There was a need for Moses to lead an exodus because God's people were in physical bondage in Egypt. There was a need for Jesus to lead a new exodus because all people are in bondage to sin. Paul declares that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of this sinful condition is death. In His Easter exodus, Jesus has provided the only means for deliverance from this death sentence. Faith in Him opens up a new life. And this is not just pie in the sky to come. It's new life now. Have you experienced this new life? Well, if not, then you are in need of an exodus to deliver you from slavery to sin, just as much as the Israelites needed deliverance from physical slavery in Egypt. You don't have to keep living in darkness and bondage, because there is hope in Jesus. This Easter is a call to you to acknowledge your bondage to sin and to turn from it as you turn to Jesus Christ as Savior. Call on Him in faith today so that you may experience new freedom and abundant life through your own Easter exodus. But the second question is this: are you living as a child of the Easter Exodus? Are you living as a child of the Easter Exodus? What Christ has accomplished for His people is a marvelous thing. Being delivered from the deathly wages of sin into the glory of resurrection life with Jesus is cause for joy and praise. But it is also cause to live in light of these realities. Recall again what Paul says in Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Believer, you are united to Christ. This is a reality pictured in your baptism and appropriated by faith. But are you living in light of this union? Do you understand what it means? Have you realized that God does not condemn you? Have you realized that this very exodus is a sign that God loves you? Have you tasted of His grace that delivers you from legalism, from self-condemnation, from judgmentalism toward others, so that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and that you may love your neighbor as yourself? Are you relying on the Holy Spirit's power to enable you to obey your Savior's commands out of love for Him? Are you spiritually flourishing because of your relationship with Jesus? Paul says that in light of your union with the resurrected Christ, you have the ability to walk in newness of life. Are you experiencing this joyful walk day by day with Jesus? The message of the Easter Exodus is that you can. Because Jesus died and was raised to resurrection life, we who trust in Him have died to sin and have been raised to new life. As Christ works in and through us by His Spirit, we have a taste of resurrection power now that anticipates the resurrection of our bodies when Christ returns. And it is then that the Easter Exodus will be complete, and we will live with Christ in a new heavens and a new earth filled with resurrection glory. In our New Testament lesson today, we read from Revelation 15, and we saw that in heaven they celebrate the Easter Exodus, for they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the one who led the first Exodus, and the song of the Lamb who came to take away the sin of the world, Jesus, the leader of the second Exodus. Can we not join these heavenly voices in saying with them, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name?" On this Easter Sunday, rejoice that Jesus was a second Moses, a greater Moses who led a greater Exodus. Rejoice that you have been delivered from bondage to sin. Rejoice that now by the Spirit you are united with the risen Christ in heaven, the Christ who will one day return to earth and bring your Easter Exodus to its consummation forever. Easter is good news for all who trust in Jesus. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us pray.